I think it's important in life to have appropriate expectations for the things that you're involved in. I've been trying to tell my wife that for 32 years. Keep your expectations low. You'll always be satisfied with what you get. She is gracious to me in that way. Let me just tell you something. I begin any presentation where I talk about the work of the Holy Spirit with this statement or some derivative of it. I believe the Bible is plain about what the Holy Spirit does. Amen. And I think we can know that. And I think I will today share with you at least part of what the Holy Spirit does. But I will not always be able to tell you how He does what He does. The Holy Spirit is God. And how dare we be so presumptuous as to believe that we can capture the entirety of the greatness of God in His mind or His actions and just explain that down to the nth detail. You're not going to hear me attempt that today or ever if I've got any sanity left in my head, which is, of course, questioned by many at this point. But with that disclaimer in mind, I want us to consider what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and miracles today. And what you have in the booklet is primarily the specific application of the Holy Spirit's work in relation to miracles. But before we can talk about that, we really need to talk about who the Holy Spirit is. And I want you to notice this may seem like a simple thing to you, and perhaps nobody you know has ever captured this idea in a wrong way, but I hear the Holy Spirit referred to sometimes as if He is it. I mean, an it. Like He is a divine mist or something out there, a divine fog. And the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit instead as a person. He is the Holy Spirit of God. He is described using personal terminology. The Bible says things like His ability to do certain things. For example, to be grieved, Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. We don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. Well, you don't grieve in it. Okay, I don't worry whether the rocks out in my yard or my driveway or something like that is grieved in some way. People can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. People can speak and the Holy Spirit speaks. As a matter of fact, Mark chapter 13, verse 11 describes the Holy Spirit saying things to us. And we need to recognize that. He can be spoken against. We'll not take the time today. It's great sometimes to be able to say a certain topic is outside the scope of our discussion. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is outside the scope of our discussion. I just got finished doing a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit, and we talked about that, so I'm not afraid to address it in my ignorance. But that's not what we're going to talk about today. But just notice this. You can't blaspheme against an it. You can only blaspheme a person. You can only speak against or profane the name of a person. The Holy Spirit fits in that category. The Holy Spirit is able to descend in bodily form, Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. Now, He did not descend in human form. He descended in something that was an appearance like a dove. But the truth is, He had a discrete identity that could be located in a particular place. He's not just kind of this ethereal, out there, animistic vision. He is a person. Holy Spirit can teach, Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. And we benefit from that, don't we, regularly. No, but this is not just kind of a divine perception of what God wants us to do. This is God speaking to us and providing instruction to us. Acts chapter 13, as the Holy Spirit explicitly says later on in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Well, that's great language, isn't it, if you're talking about a person. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever if you're just talking about this kind of ethereal presence. The Holy Spirit's a person. You're saying to yourself, get on with the miracles. Okay, well, first of all, if you're saying get on with the miracles, I got a disappointment in store for you because I'm not going to be performing any today. But this is important. And here's why it is important. If the Holy Spirit is at work, and He is evident in the Old Testament. We see Him in a number of different circumstances. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit provided the instruction that Balaam offered as a part of his prophetic work. Saul was empowered by the Holy Spirit on at least one occasion. David, He says, was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, he says, please do not take your Holy Spirit from me in Psalm 51. John the Baptizer in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, the Bible says he was full of the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So the Holy Spirit didn't just show up on the day of Pentecost. He has had a role to play. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 that he was there at creation, hovering over the face of the deep and providing input into how the creation came to be. His role certainly is greatly expanded in the New Testament, however. We begin to see him at work in specific ways that perhaps we had not seen before, and we see his work commonly, if you can ever use that word to refer to any of the members of the Godhead, commonly or regularly at work. And by the way, if anybody would like to have this PowerPoint presentation, most of what you've got in the booklet, but anything I got belonged to you. I've never had an original thought in my entire life, so I probably stole it from somebody else. So you're welcome to it as well. Just send me an email or get a hold of David or Dan, and they'll let you know how to get in touch with me. I'd be happy to share anything I've got with you. God had promised the arrival of the Holy Spirit in a very special way. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following. In these last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all men. And He describes the visions and the dreams and the prophecy that's going to result as a result of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Apostle Peter makes reference to this in Acts chapter 2 as the day of Pentecost comes, and he says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So we don't have any doubt about what it is that either Joel or Peter had in mind on that occasion. Jesus had promised this, hadn't he? In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus speaks with his disciples. And you'll remember, this is the section that begins with this beautiful promise of Jesus to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But that was not the extent of Jesus' promise to his disciples on that occasion. He also promised that during that intervening time, the time between the exhortation for peace that we find there in Romans in John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 4, and the time when they actually got to get that promise fulfilled, that they were going to receive the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Helper, one who would come and He would provide for them things that they needed in order to be able to do the work that they had been commissioned to do. He's going to be for them a Comforter or a Helper. He's going to be a witness, Jesus tells them, so that they are absolutely certain of the things that they have come to know, and that He is going to guide them into all truth, first of all, reminding them of all the things that Jesus had already taught them, because Jesus had spent the previous 3.5 years or so sharing with them the things that ultimately they would be commissioned to take to others. But the Holy Spirit is also going to be a guide to all truth. There's not going to be anything those men need to know in order to do what they're supposed to do that God is not going to share with them through His Holy Spirit. All of that provides groundwork for something that is very important for us to recognize, and that is, if the Holy Spirit is a person, then our understanding of what He does depends on His personhood. And here's what I'm trying to say. You are persons, and you get to decide what you're going to do on and when you're going to do it on the basis of your recognition of what's needed in particular circumstances. Isn't that true? I mean, you don't do the same thing in every situation, do you? You make decisions about what the best thing to do is in a particular circumstance. It seems somewhat strange to me that we would deny the Spirit of God the same opportunity. And there are folks out there who have taken a look at what the Holy Spirit did during the first century, and they say, well, that's what the Holy Spirit does right there. As if that's the only thing that He is capable of doing. As if He is so monodimensional and so shallow that He would be compelled to do the same thing in every single circumstance, regardless of whether or not the circumstances were different. That just seems silly to me. The Holy Spirit does what He does because He is a person in view of what's going on in the world, what is needed in a particular circumstance. The same thing's not needed in every single circumstance. There are some things for us as Christians, spiritual realities, that transcend all the boundaries of time and space. But there are a lot of things that are particular to individual circumstances. Our elders who serve our churches and our ministers who serve our churches recognize that we don't use the same approach to every kind of situation we address. Jude mentions, for example, times when we need to really reach into the fire and snatch people out of that, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Jesus addresses the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 with a kind of tenderness that is unexpected and delightful. This same Jesus who stood and addressed the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" Whoa, what happened to that guy in John chapter 4? I really liked him. The truth is, those circumstances were different and Jesus addressed them appropriately. The Holy Spirit does the same thing. What's going on? What's needed? What about timing? In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul indicates that when the time was just right, or when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. That meant that there were generations gone by where God did not send forth His Son. Why? Timing wasn't right. Was God wrong to not do it earlier? Of course not. He was evaluating the moments and choosing exactly the right timetable for the unfolding of His plan. The Holy Spirit is a person, and people have the ability to choose their actions on the basis of timing. And then finally, recognizing, perhaps the Holy Spirit does, the benefits of acting in a particular way at a particular time are a part of how He chooses to do the things He does and when He chooses to do the things He does. Now, I don't want to overwork this in any way, but I think if we don't consider that, we wonder how in the world it is appropriate for us to think about the Holy Spirit somehow or another changing course and doing things differently. We do it all the time. And God has, throughout His interaction with humankind, interacted with His human creation in ways that were appropriate to that situation. The Holy Spirit does likewise. And so the question before us is, what about the Holy Spirit and miracles today? There are an awful lot of folks, and you are aware of that. There may be even be someone in this room right now who says, "I don't believe the age of miracles has ceased. I believe that God's still doing that." Well, I know of a situation just right over here across town where somebody, you know, healed a guy, or where speaking in tongues is going on. And I think the Holy Spirit's still doing that. Well, let's take a look at what the Scripture has to say about that. But before we do, let me say this. Let's understand the difference between saying that the Holy Spirit does not empower human beings to do miracles and saying that God cannot do grand and remarkable things today. God hasn't stopped being omnipotent as far as I can tell. And you and I haven't quit praying, right? Why? Because we still think God can do something and will do something in response to those prayers. This is not a question of God's power. This is not entirely even a question of God's timing. It's more a question of God's mechanism. What is it that God intends to use? In the first century, He used human beings empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles for a specific reason. If the reason is the same and the situation is the same, we might reasonably expect that the mechanism would be the same. But if either of those is different, it would be reasonable for us to think that perhaps the mechanism might be different too. So let's take a look and begin by asking, what are miracles? What's a miracle like? Well, I'll call your attention to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. You remember the story there. This is the story of the man that was healed by Peter and John. All of that beginning with this awareness of them. The man is sitting there as he's done on dozens and dozens of days in the past, and he is waiting for a handout, because in his situation, that's about all that he could reasonably expect. And so Peter and John fix their eyes on them and on him and say, you know, basically this is the New Revised Mark Blackwell translation, "We're preachers. We don't have any money. Okay. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you." And then he heals the man. And in that story, note some things about miracles. And I think if you'll look carefully at every miracle, you'll see these same principles in play throughout the record of the Gospels and the book of Acts. First of all, miracles are obvious. You know, everybody see something, you don't ever see anybody see something happen, you say, wait a minute, that might have been a miracle. No, I mean, when it happened, it was so obvious. This guy had been sitting there for years. And when he got up and walked, and he never had before, nobody was asking whether or not that was a miracle. It was obvious. It was confirmable, undeniable. Remember, Jesus had opponents who would have been happy to say, uh-uh, but they couldn't. The apostles had opponents and enemies who would have been happy to say, that wasn't there. He brought that guy in, you know, like we sometimes see these so-called faith healers do. They bring in their own staff of sick folks into large cities, and nobody knows where that person came from. This is a guy that had been sitting there for years, and everybody knew him. They'd seen him sitting there before. This was uncontrovertible, undeniable, validated by many witnesses. I hear people from time to time say, well, you know, I had this guy come in and he had this huge tumor, and then the next time he got a scan, the tumor wasn't there, and I don't want to withhold anything from God if God chooses to do something like that. But I find myself saying, can we confirm that? And can we connect that to the work of a human intervention? That's what you see in the New Testament are miracles that are validated by many witnesses, some of them hostile, and yet they cannot deny. And they are independent of secondary causes. In other words, it could not be said, well, yeah, you know, Peter and John told him to get up and walk, but also there were some other things happening that might have made him well. No, there was nothing else in the situation. You could only attribute it to the power of the Holy Spirit in the hands of Peter and John. Miracles are obvious. Miracles are, in the New Testament, instantaneous. Note in verse 7 the use of the word immediately. Peter says, get up and walk. The guy gets up and walk. I mean, it's just that quick. This is not the kind of thing where a guy leaves and then several days later you see some good things begin to happen in his life or whatever. Miracles are instantaneous. And miracles are, and this is extremely important for our study today, miracles in the New Testament are useful. These are not parlor tricks. These are not the kinds of things that cause people to say, woo, baby, did you see that? I mean, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things that are useful. First of all, they're useful for the recipient. This man could not walk before, and now he can. That's helpful, right? Every one of the miracles of Jesus benefited the recipient in some way. But it is a mistake to think that that was even the primary intention, because it's not. Miracles are also useful in terms of what they do for the kingdom. Note that the miracles are almost always provided a teaching opportunity immediately afterward. That's what the Lord wants to see happen. As a matter of fact, frequently, and I love this, how many times do you see Jesus perform a miracle and then he teaches, and then after he gets finished, it's almost like the people didn't remember the miracle. I say, what about this teaching? We've never heard anything like that before. What was the purpose of the miracle? It drew attention to the teaching. It provided an opportunity for the teaching. And I think a lot of people would like to have that ability even today, perhaps, because they want to draw attention to something, maybe. But plain and simple, this is a great benefit for the kingdom of God in the first century, because you have somewhat unheard of people whose testimony perhaps needs validation. These are not the leading rabbis of their day, yet they've got a message to share. How are you going to get attention for those kinds of things? How are you going to validate the authority of the teaching? Well, a miracle will do that. But note, ultimately, this is for the glorification of God. In Mark chapter 2, there is the man. You know, this is the great story. We really like this story because it's the one, you know, where the man is paralyzed. He can't move, so they chip out the roof and let him down there before Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man and says, son, your sins are forgiven. I find, admittedly, I'm a weird guy, but I find humor in strange circumstances. I'm picturing somebody else standing there saying, thanks, but he can't walk. You know, but the spiritual is always the primary consideration for Jesus. Don't miss that. Guys, listen, let me just draw a little parenthesis right here. We live in a time where people talk about doing mission work, and they're talking about going and building church buildings, they're talking about feeding the hungry, drilling water wells, and all that's good. But let's not forget the mission of Christ. Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus looks at this man and he can't even hardly see that he can't walk for all that sin unforgiven that Jesus is able to perceive. So he addresses the more immediate and significant need. And then he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns and says to the man, arise, take up your bed and walk. And at the end of that story, I love the way it concludes, about verse 12, Mark chapter 2. The Bible says, and the people were all amazed and glorified God. That's what miracles are supposed to do. They don't direct attention to the miracle worker. Jesus was certainly worthy of that. You might argue as apostles of Jesus Christ, Peter and John might be worthy of some honor. But the attention is always directed to God, from whom the power comes and to whom the honor belongs. That's important for our understanding of the scope of miracles today. What are miracles for then? Well, miracles have as one of their primary purposes confirming the identity of Christ. As I said before, Jesus comes into the world and he is not the traditional rabbi. Rabbis go through a series of steps to get to their place in life. All Jewish boys are taught a trade as they're coming up, and they're also receiving instruction in matters of spiritual consequence. Certain of them, as is always the case in an education, certain of them distinguish themselves in terms of their ability and thoughtfulness. And sometime around the time a boy is 12 or 13 years old, you kind of see a fork in the road where some of these boys are directed to higher theological education. And from that time on, up until the time a man's about 30 years of age, he's going to continue to distinguish himself and receive training and preparation, and he's going to be thought of as a rabbi. Jesus did not come through the traditional channels. And so when he starts his ministry, and later on when the apostles start their ministry, it was recognized of them that these are not educated men, right? These are just regular old Galilean fishermen or whatever, carpenters, tax collectors, whatever. They needed some validation of who they were and their right to speak. And Jesus' identity is confirmed by miracles, is it not? But further, the word that they speak, the word that is shared, is confirmed by these miracles. That's what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, is it not? Verses 3 and 4, that these signs confirm, standing alongside the teachings to make absolutely sure that we recognize the teaching's strength and the authority that is contained therein. The purpose of miracles was therefore, I would argue, to facilitate the founding of the church by validating the founder and by validating the founder's message. That's when we see miracles happen. Miracles do not happen for entertainment purposes. They do not happen for the sake of amazing people. They happen for the sake of validating the founder of the church and validating the message that the founder shares with the world. Look at us go. Now we're finally beginning to talk about the thing we're going to talk about. But I'm arguing that this is incredibly important. If we do not understand the Holy Spirit as a person, and thus that He has the right to choose the mechanism that He uses, which is appropriate to the situation, and if we do not understand what miracles are for, we will never be satisfied with anyone claiming that the duration of miracles is limited. We just won't. And I've seen this before. I've seen people who have heard the truth that I'm going to try to present today many, many times and still just can't quite be happy with that. And I think the reason is because they do not understand the person of the Holy Spirit and do not understand the purpose of miracles. So, how long were miracles to last? Pay attention to wording. Sometimes it matters. This is a situation. I'm not asking how long miracles did last. We'll talk about that. But before we ask how long miracles did last, I think we need to ask how long they were supposed to last. Do you believe in a God who is intentional or a God who is random and haphazard? I think you believe in an intentional God, don't you? A God who plans and puts His plans into effect and accomplishes the goals that He sets. Okay. How long did God want miracles to last? Was it just kind of one of those things, I think I'll do that today? No, I don't think so. How long were miracles supposed to last? Well, an understanding of how long miracles were supposed to last, in my judgment, is best determined by looking at the mechanism for causing people to be able to perform miracles? What's the mechanism? There are actually two ways that miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were conferred in the New Testament, if I understand it correctly, and you all can help me if I don't. The first is what is sometimes referred to as Holy Spirit baptism. And we see this on two different occasions in the New Testament. We see it in Acts chapter 2, a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2. The day of Pentecost, the Bible indicates that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles in an undeniable way. And you think about this. I don't think anybody was there on the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and said, "Did the Holy Spirit show up today?" No, because you had tongues like fire over the apostles. Now notice, the Bible does not say that this was actual fire. Right? As a matter of fact, in my students in my classes, they're great. But you know, sometimes they get so focused on trying to fill all the blanks in. I've had some great answers. I ask my students, "What are the four signs that the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost?" And they'll start listening. One time, I had a student said, "Well, the apostles' heads were on fire." No, the apostles' heads were not on fire. Okay, neither were their tongues on fire. But there was a sign indicating that the Holy Spirit was there. You might think about promises made by Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when it said that that John baptized with water, but that there would come a time when they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, so that's that. We've got to sound like a mighty rushing wind. Can I be bold and tell you that I don't believe that a leaf was blowing that day? I don't believe there was any wind whatsoever. That's what makes the sound so much more remarkable, right? This wasn't, and by the way, interestingly, some of you may be aware that the Greek word for spirit and wind or breath, same word. The Holy Spirit shows up in a way everybody says, okay, this is the sacred breath of God. This wind that is blowing when everything is still, perhaps. Now, I don't know that the wind wasn't blowing that day, but it wasn't the wind that regularly blows because of climate change. It was making the impression there. It was the presence of the Spirit of God. The tongues that these uneducated Galileans were able to speak that represented languages from across the planet. Those kinds of things, along with, and some of you are wondering, what was the fourth thing? I believe the response to the gospel is the fourth thing. 3,000 people in one day obeying the gospel, I must attribute that to the Spirit of God. So, this happened on that day, but by Ephesians chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul is describing the status of things as they existed some 30 years after the day of Pentecost, how many baptisms did he say there were? All right. So, this particular mechanism, Holy Spirit baptism, within which people were empowered to do miraculous gifts, was apparently a short-term reality. We see it on the day of Pentecost. We see it at the time of Cornelius. And Peter said, how could we withhold baptism from these when they have received the Holy Spirit? What's the language there? Just like us. They experienced it exactly the same way. But those are the only two occasions where we see that happen in all of Scripture. But you're saying, well, wait a minute. But there were other people performing miracles too that didn't experience that. Ah, so there were. So how'd they get it? Well, they got those miraculous abilities through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. This was apparently practiced fairly widely before the New Testament was completed. Paul told Timothy that he had received certain authorization from the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. But he also said that Timothy had some authorization and ability as a result of the laying on of his hands. Paul was an apostle. Philip in Acts chapter 6 is one of these. In Acts chapter 6 we see these. And Peter and John begin laying hands on other people and empowering them with miraculous gifts of the Spirit as well. And this is, remember, when Simon the sorcerer sees that and says, ooh, I want that. What did he want? Did he want the ability to perform miracles? No. He wanted the ability to empower others with miraculous gifts. Well, Peter jumped all on that like a duck on a June bug. We say that back where I come from. Do they say that down here in Florida? And he said, you need to pray and ask for God's forgiveness because you have coveted the gift that you have no right to, and you're not going to put... Peter, just think about the logic of this. Peter said, you're not going to put me in a position where I usurp the power of Jesus Himself by giving you the opportunity to usurp the power of the apostles. He couldn't. He would not pass on that ability, as if he even had the capacity to do it. This is important. Philip had the ability to perform miraculous gifts, but Simon never asked Philip to do what he asked the apostles to do. Why? Because he couldn't. The ability to empower people to perform miracles is a one-generation gift. And here's what that means, if I understand it. Let's think about the longest possible scenario. And I'm not at all convinced that it lasted this long, but let's, the longest possible scenario. Let's imagine, you guys know that most of the apostles, it seems, were martyred relatively early on, probably around the time of Nero. There was a great deal of persecution against the church. James had already died at the hand of Herod earlier on. Most of the rest of the apostles did not live long lives, but John did. John lived to be an old man in Ephesus, was a teacher of Polycarp who lived at the early part of the second century, and so he lived a good long life. Let's imagine that John, who was perhaps as much as 100 years old by that time, right before he died, found a faithful disciple and laid hands on that person. Now, he's not going to lay hands on a 3-year-old. Okay, that'd be dangerous, wouldn't it? Okay, but let's say you've got a man, and let's say that man is mature beyond his years, and he's 19 or 20 years old. Okay, and John, who is 100, lays hands on him. Let's say that person lives to be 100 years old. That puts us at about AD 180, right? Okay. In my judgment, that would be the outer possible boundary for anybody having been empowered to perform miracles. That man potentially could do that. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord actually extended the presence of the Holy Spirit that long. We don't know that He did. But you know what's interesting about that? Not only is that mathematically functional, but there are a couple of other things that happen about that time that are important. For example, you guys know that when we got the Bible, the Lord didn't just reveal it and then start handing out all these little leather copies of it all printed up nice and all together, right? That they emerged a little bit at a time. The earliest ones, probably 20 years or so after the death of Jesus. And then others of them, even later than that, all the way up to perhaps as late as 85 to 95 AD. So the Word of God is emerging slowly as needed. Remember, first generation Christians didn't really need that much, because they were actually witnesses of a lot of these events. But as they begin to die, people don't want to be left without witness. And so the Word of God is written by the apostles and inspired writers to provide what is needed there. This happens over, as I said, perhaps as much as a 40-year period of time in the New Testament. And then the church moves into the second century, and there is a process that takes place as a lot of spiritual or religious literature was being produced. It's a mistake to think that the only books that were written, the only letters that were written during the time of the New Testament were the ones that we have here in our Bible. A lot of things were written, but they were not all of the same character and were not all delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the church had a job on its hands, and the job was to ascertain and recognize which of the books that had been written were actually from God. And this they did over the next 30 to 70 years after the death of the last apostle. About 180 AD, that process was pretty well locked in. We've had miraculous gifts perhaps to confirm this process. And by about 180, there are what were referred to as canons in place. Lists of inspired books that measure up. The word canon comes from a word which means reed. And basically what you're talking about is a yardstick. So they're saying it's in the canon if it measures up. The Muratorian canons, perhaps the best known of those, came out about AD 180. And it contained essentially the books that we have in our Bible today. Now, isn't it interesting? Perhaps just a coincidence, but I find it incredibly interesting. What else do we say could happen by about 180? The deaths of any of those who might have had hands laid on them by the apostles. Interesting that those two things happened at the same time. By the way, there's one more thing. There is ecclesial or church history in place outside of Scripture. Not a lot of it, but some. Especially in the second century, we begin hearing about these church fathers, as they sometimes came to be called. And they would talk about what's going on in the church. In the early days of the second century, you heard a lot of claims of miracles still taking place. By the time you get to the middle of the second century and toward the end of it, You're not hearing that at all, really. Isn't that interesting? What it suggests to me is that what we would understand from the mechanism that God has put in place has indeed happened according to His plan. That in the early days, through Holy Spirit baptism, people were empowered directly by God Himself, but that only worked twice that we know of. Later on, this mechanism of using the apostles and the laying on of their hands to empower others was used, but that could only last for 100 years or so, or really only about 50 to 70 years. And after that, there would be no more mechanism in place, and this agrees with both history and the development of the canon of Scripture. Now, that's important because miracles then could not be transmitted by any biblical mechanism that we see beyond those who were empowered by the apostles. But there's more. The New Testament confirms that the use of miracles is intended to be short-term. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read in the midst of a context where they're talking about how to use miraculous gifts properly. Certainly they are in existence and apparently in fairly widespread existence within the church that's Corinth. Paul refers to a variety of miracles and he says there are apparently enough of them that there could be some confusion in the exercise of them if people don't wait and take turns and do things decently and in order. And so that's what's going on. That's what people's talking about, what Paul's talking about. And all of a sudden, right in the middle of that, let me tell you about something greater, Paul says. And here we have this great passage about the nature of love. And we'll not go through that entire passage. You're familiar with it, and it indeed deserves regular attention from us. But I want to call your attention to where Paul chooses to go with that. Because he hasn't left his previous subject. He talked about it in chapter 11, and he's going to come, and 11 and 12, and he's going to come back to it again in chapter 14. That means it's still on his mind during this chapter, right? Paul indicates that there is a maturity process that is going on in the church as a whole, right? He says, "As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease." This is verse 8. "As for knowledge, it will pass away." He's talking about miraculous gifts and the short-term nature of it. Now, by that passage, we don't yet know how long they're planning to last, but here's what we do know. They were not intended to be ongoing. And there's going to be some ending point for them. That much we know from verse 8, right? All right. Now, we know in part and we prophesy in part. That suggests that miracles and the gifts that are associated with them were never intended to be the do-all, end-all. They are in part. And that helps us know something about some terminology that he's going to use later. Because remember, language means something. "When I was a child," excuse me, verse 10, "when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Now, Paul makes a comparison, a contrast between partial and perfect. We don't think about the word perfect in English that way, do we? We think about perfect as mistake-free. We say, for example, nobody's perfect. Yet, the exhortation of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is for us to be perfect. And elsewhere as well. Something's going to come on later on which is going to be perfect as compared to partial. The word perfect means complete, mature, full grown. That's the promise that's made here. Paul indicates that something greater is going to come, something greater than these miraculous gifts that he's been talking about. And that when that comes, they will be complete, mature, perfect. When the complete comes then, he says, the partial will pass away. And if we can identify what it is that is the perfect and what of it is then therefore the partial, then we can know that the timing is going to be based on one coming and the other one leaving at the same time, right? We need to know, regardless of what you think about miracles, can we say that the language of this passage suggests that reality? Okay. When the complete comes, the partial will disappear. What is it that could be understood to be complete at this time? It cannot be the second coming of Christ. Certainly that has not yet happened and will not. Further, that is inconsistent with the context, which suggests that there are some things which remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. About the time that the New Testament begins to be gathered together into a canon or a list of inspired, recognized inspired books, and the last of those who died who could have had the apostles laying hands on them, all of this comes about at the time when the New Testament is mature, complete, perfect, ready to go, and that which is in part will be done away. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, provide another indicator for us. Supernatural gifts were given to certain categories of people. Paul tells the Ephesians he gave gifts to men, verse 8, and he talks about prophets, apostles, prophets, pastor teachers, evangelists. There are gifts given to them for the sake of building up the kingdom and providing what is needed here. It's the purpose of bringing the church to maturity. That's language that's used in both of these situations. The church of God needs to be built up and prepared for the work that it needs to do. And people are equipped for works of service, Ephesians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says they are mature, perfect, complete. When the pattern and the plan for the church was fully revealed and implemented, the purpose of miracles was superseded by the fully revealed Word of God. If we needed it, we would have it. We have what we need in the Word of God. God has not abandoned us by failing to provide something which was perpetually needed by the church. God has always provided what is needed by the church. And in the first century, absent the fully revealed and distributed Word of God, miracles provided something that was absolute importance as they confirmed the identity of Christ and confirmed the Word which was being shared by Christ and His apostles. After the New Testament was revealed and distributed, it is enough. The Bible says as much, does it not, when it says that we have everything that is needed for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. When we have that which is God-breathed. In other words, as much as we could say in the incarnation that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, John 1:14, we can also say that the Spirit of God, remember I told you that the word Spirit and breath, same word? The Spirit of God, working through miracles in the first century, is captured entirely in the God-breathed. You could translate that God-spirited, if spirited was a verb in that sense. That the God-breathed Word of God provides for us essentially and fully everything that is needed in exactly the same way as the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit provided what was needed in His day. It is enough. And I pray that as we talk about the Word, that we will hold it in that kind of regard. And as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, we will be forever grateful that He has always done in every generation absolutely and fully what is needed. And may God bless us as we seek to share that with our world. Thank you all for your kind attention.